No, that's okay. I'm trying to not sniffle. I'll sit my roll back if you want. Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. Tell me when you're ready, Donna. Okay, you hit the red circle. Thanks. Okay. Tonight, we are in Genesis. We're not in Genesis. We're in 1 Samuel 23. I don't know where that came from. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles and have out your notes. This is going to be one of those chapters in David's life that is the stuff that movies could be made of. In this chapter, we have spies, divine intervention, and the hand of providence. Did anybody see those? Spies. Okay. Okay, I want to start off by reminding you of something that happened back in chapter 22. And I know we have a couple ladies who weren't here for this section, so you can go back and reread it another time. But in chapter 22, verse 5, we read that the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart," and that's when David was hiding in the caves of Adullam. "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, we may ask, why did God tell David to leave this safe and cozy cave? He was hiding out there because it was a safe place to be. And then God told him to leave. And we saw in our reading this week that God had a job for David, but he had to leave his safety net in order to get the job done. It was apparently harvest time in Judah, and the people of Keilah had harvested their fields and were about to prepare the grain for storage. So in order to do this, they had to crush all the grain, remove that outer husk, Judy said, thank you, and then they would put it on a special threshing floor, toss it up in the air. They did this up on the mountain instead of down in the village, because up on the mountain there were crosswinds. And then when they tossed it in the air, these crosswinds blew and carried off this outer coating, the chaff, or chaff, I'm not sure how you say that, and then the grain would fall back down to the threshing floor. They'd scoop it all up, put it in their storage containers, and have food for the winter. So this is what the men from Keilah were doing. They were out there working in the threshing floors, and they were out, like I said, outside of the protective walls of this village. We read that this was an enclosed village. It was protected by walls and gates. Well, they were outside of that protection because they were threshing their wheat. And this left prime opportunity for the Philistines to come over and steal all the grain from the Keilahites. They didn't want to harm them. They just wanted to reap the fruit of somebody else's labor. Okay, they were just big bullies, really. So the people of Keilah sent out a cry of help. And guess who just happened to be close enough to respond to that cry? David and all his men, because God pulled him out of the caves, right? So do you see what God did? By telling him when and where to travel, he put David in a place where he would be close enough to answer that call that came out from Keilah. So our first point, if you want to fill in your blank, is, in order to help others, we must leave our strongholds. In other words, we cannot be so self-absorbed in our own life, our difficulties, our jobs, our ministries, etc., that we cannot see and help meet the needs of others when God wants to use us. We must be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of when to act and when to move. Have you heard the voice of the Lord telling you how to move out to minister to others by means of a friendly hello, a timely phone call, or offering up intercessory prayer that has not yet been requested? Or are you so burdened by your troubles that you cannot hear the voice of the Lord at all? Listen for the prompting of the Spirit in your life. I mean, I know there's going to be times when we're distraught and we go through a season, but I'm talking in general, in our lives. We need to be sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit to tell us when and how to act on God's behalf. David had learned his lesson already about acting on his own will, and this time he wanted to check with God to see if it was indeed his call to answer. When he got that call to come help, he wanted to ask God, okay, am I supposed to go help or not? Because he already knew the bad things that happened when he made up his own mind about things. You see, sometimes we see a need and we run off to fill it when really it isn't ours to fill in the first place. Just because it seems right to help and it's a good thing to help, we should still seek God's will in a situation before getting involved, just to be sure it's our turn to be involved. We don't know when God may be trying to discipline someone, and we jump in to solve their problem, which doesn't allow them to wrestle with God on the matter and grow. Just like with your children. If they're learning how to build something or color a picture, you don't do it for them. You let them try to do it. So sometimes God, we see a friend that needs help and we want to help, but God might be telling us just to wait a little bit and let them try it on their own. Or we may jump in and fix it when really the Lord had someone else lined up to help in that particular situation. You know, sometimes we have to be careful of having this savior complex where we want to be the ones, it's just our human nature as women to want to fix things. But we have to be careful to not be the fixers all the time and let other people have a chance if God's telling them to be involved. Another reminder here is that we cannot determine the will of God if we already have our mind made up about a situation. You ever do that? You go into prayer, you already have your mind made up, but you're going to pray about it anyway and see if God tells you something different. We can't go into prayer with our mind already made up. We have to leave that to God. And we must be sure, if we're praying about a situation, that the information we received that we need to pray on is even accurate in the first place. Throughout this whole chapter, we get the picture that there were many people acting as informants for Saul and David, like I told you, spies. Okay? So they were constantly being informed about the actions and whereabouts of the other person. But can we always trust what other people tell us? The cry for help from Keilah very well could have been a ploy to lure David and his men into a trap. So it was very wise of him to take that situation to prayer and even find out if it was a legitimate request for help, you know? Sometimes we get information that isn't accurate, not necessarily by any idea to be malicious, it's just not accurate. So David needed to be sure that his information was correct. So what we learn from him is that we cannot act on man's word alone. We must confirm it with God's word. We cannot act on man's word alone. We must confirm it with God's word. David checked with God and asked, "Should I go?" This one question covered many thoughts. Can I trust the information that I was given? Is it my battle to fight? Will I survive? And will I be in your will? How many times have you acted on words that were received from someone and then found out the information was incorrect? Have you guys done that? I mean, it can be something as simple as a weather forecast. Somebody said, "Oh, I heard, you know, it's going to snow 10 feet, and we're not even going to get 3 inches, you know. It could be something as simple as who has what on sale at a store. But I think one of the best examples that I deal with, and I'm sure a lot of you do too, is all these email hoaxes that come out. You get all these emails asking for help from somebody, and it sounds so real, and it really pulls at our heartstrings because we're genuine, caring people. And then you go and you look on Snopes.com or something like that, one of these places where you can check things out, and you find out it's a hoax. We have to be careful to check information before we pass that along to other people or before we act on it. Okay. We cannot act on man's word alone. When you hear a teaching or you get advice from someone, consider what they have to say, but also check it against Scripture and take it to prayer and get your confirmation there. We all mean well, but we aren't perfect, but the Lord and His Word are. So I want to discuss something that was part of our group discussion tonight, and I would love to have heard all the discussions in the other groups, but I was only privileged to hear the one I was in. But the question was it wrong for David to go to God twice to ask his guidance in this situation about helping Keilah? I would love to hear what everybody else had to say. Before we can judge David's actions, let's look at them a little closer. David had obviously learned a bit from the horrible event that followed his time of calling his own shots at Nob, and this time he wants to go to the Lord to be sure about the nature of his involvement in Keilah. I kind of already mentioned that. Once he had received his answer, and I'm going to be honest, for those of you that like details and cut and dry answers like I normally do, I don't have one for you on exactly how he sought the Lord here. It just says that he sought the Lord. Some scholars say that the verses are a little bit out of order because he mentions Abiathar, the priest from Nob who survived. So some scholars say that the verses are out of order and Abiathar was already there. Some scholars say that that the prophet Gad stayed with David and he was there and he was the one who interceded for him or sought the Lord, or that he just cast lots, which was common back then too. We don't know how he did that, but it doesn't really matter. It shouldn't matter anyway. The main thing is that he did indeed seek the Lord, and that we have ways to do that too. We have the privilege to take things to the Lord in prayer, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can use that to receive God's word to us. But after he got his answer and he shared it with his men, what'd they do? They balked at the idea and cried about the fact that they were going to be in danger if they went on this little venture. So David did something that could have been viewed as weak, but he sought the Lord again to get an answer. He went to him a second time. So he could have done this just to reassure his men, or he could have done it to double check out of respect for their concern. You know, I was saying this to the ladies in my group, that he could have said, just to give them peace of mind and out of respect for all these men who were following him, he would go a second time and ask the Lord. But regardless, he did go for a second time and ask God if this was the right information. There's nothing to indicate that he didn't believe or trust what the Lord had said, but that he just purely wanted to be sure he understood the Lord's leading and that he could confidently tell his men, yes, this is what the Lord wants us to do. I've asked him twice, and I know this is the right information. So the question is, is it wrong for us to ask God something twice, to question him twice, to seek confirmation on his leading? I don't think so. As long as we're not doubting that God is right and thereby having a lack of confidence in him or his ways, I don't think it's wrong. The point that I want to make is there is a difference between doubting God and doubting our understanding of God. Okay? Let that soak in a second. I'm going to say it a second time. There's a difference between doubting God and doubting our understanding of God or his directions to us. The Proverbs tell us to strive to be sure we understand. Proverbs 2, 3, and 4. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. God wants us to be confident that we understand his leading. We still don't have to understand why, but we have to be clear on the direction that he gives us so that we have confidence in the Lord. It's okay to question, as long as we're not questioning him. Make sure we understand what he's telling us to do. When you find yourself returning to God on a situation, evaluate your own heart to determine which is the case. Are you doubting God's ways and plans? God, I think you're wrong. I don't think this is going to work. Are you doing that? Or are you doubting your ability to understand the message correctly? Because that's a whole different story. If you're not sure, talk about it with someone you trust who is spiritually mature, and they can help you figure out the difference. Next, we're going to spend a few minutes on something that ties in with our passage regarding the use of the ephod that David consulted for direction from the Lord, another discussion I would like to have been able to hear from all three groups at one time. First of all, we read in our homework that this was something God told the people to make as part of the ritual attire for the priests. We really don't find a whole lot of detail other than how the ephod was to be made and that the names of the tribes of Jacob were to be placed on the front on the breastplate. Now, check out this sketch I found. It's a little fuzzy because I had to enlarge it. That depicts the breastplate, or they might call it the chest piece, depending on what translation you use. This was done so that the priest represented all the 12 tribes by name when he went before the Lord. So this was a piece, and if you remember the description, it was all different colored jewels, gives all those names of the lovely jewels, and they had the names of the tribes of Israel carved on them, and they were placed on this piece that would be strapped. You see all the straps strapped over like a piece of armor, almost, over that ephod. So when the priest went into God, he was representing those 12 tribes right on his chest by name. We're also told, if you read further in the reference in Exodus, that inside this breastplate, so underneath, was to be placed two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. Listen to verses 29 and 30 from the passage that we had in your homework, only went through verses 1 through 5. So this is at the end of that passage. In this way, Aaron will carry the names of the tribes of Israel on the sacred chest piece over his heart when he goes into the holy place. This will be a continual reminder that he represents the people when he comes before the Lord. Insert the Urim and Thummim into the sacred chest piece so they will be carried over Aaron's heart when he goes into the Lord's presence. In this way, Aaron will always carry over his heart the objects used to determine the Lord's will for his people whenever he goes in before the Lord. So, We're told that these two stones were used when seeking direction from the Lord, but not much else is known. Not much detail is known on how they worked or how they used them. So it's another answer that we don't have good, a question we don't have good answers to. Some scholars say they would glow if the answer was one thing or another. One was white, one was black, so they might glow or dim. Some scholars said that they would have like a pocket and they would ask the question and reach in and pull out and God would place the right one in their hand. We don't know how they worked, but that shouldn't really matter to us. They were lost when Babylon conquered Israel and they were never reclaimed. They never resurfaced. The important thing about it is the meaning of their names is what I want to bring out, and the fact that they helped the priests consult God on behalf of the people. So the meanings of these words I have on your outline, the words themselves are the Urim and Thummim, if I'm pronouncing them properly, which literally mean light and perfection. And then you'll also find other words listed for them that mean revelation and truth. Okay? Now, some of you may have already figured out where I'm going with this, but let me continue. One of the things that can really get me excited, I don't know about you guys, is when I'm studying the Word and I find something that was put together, 2,000-3,000 years ago and comes out to play now. That just gets me so excited because I see the hand of God in a situation and it reassures me of His sovereignty. He has always been working to get His people restored to Him and training them to see His provision. So I just read that God instructed the priests to wear a stone with the name of each tribe of Israel when they went to seek direction and intercede for the people. They would seek direction using the stones called light and truth, revelation and perfection. Guess what I see here? A precursor to a high priest who continually intercedes at the throne of glory for His people. He doesn't have to use these stones called light and truth because He is the light and the truth. And He reveals and perfects all things. And you know I'm talking about Jesus. We should never tire of talking about Him being our high priest. Christoph mentioned it in his sermon on Sunday, and this was written way before that. I love when God does that. He puts things together that way. That's our great honor and privilege to be able to call on Him humbly to intercede on our behalf. And it tells us in Hebrews, "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of a true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf." That's Hebrews 9:24. The fact that God gave strict orders for the priest's clothing and the accessories, and together they encompassed the person of Christ, and they were given these instructions almost 1,500 years before Christ ever was crucified and resurrected, just so that He could go and intercede on our behalf. That just blows my mind. I just get so excited. I might be the only one, but that blows my mind. All right. The priest had the light and the truth stones in order to seek God in His direction. With Jesus as our high priest, we don't need these light and truth stones. They were great back then, but we don't need them now. We got the real deal. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And John 8:12, Jesus spoke to the people and said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." And in John 1 we read, which is verses 17 to 18, "For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is Himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." Jesus is now able to do for us the things that these sacred stones had done for the people of Israel. I just love that. The priests used these special stones to determine God's will in specific situations. We know that we no longer need a human to mediate between us and God. We don't need somebody to go into the Holy of Holies for us, because we can go directly to our High Priest, Jesus, and He'll stand in for us. We also know that the Spirit and the Word are left here for the purpose of guiding, directing, and helping us. Jesus told His disciples He would send one to help direct us and know His will. John 14:16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit. He leads into all truth." We don't have to feel lost and confused about what to do. Paul reminded us of this help in Colossians. "I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember, that one stone was Revelation, the revealer. These things are no longer hidden from the people. All followers of Jesus have an equal ability to hear God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, none of this is new, but I wanted to point out that God made the people familiar with the idea of a priest so they could accept Christ as their priest and that he himself would become their means of seeking guidance from the Lord in place of the stones of truth and light, because he indeed is the truth and the light. But one more thing I want to point out about this with the priests and the stones was that the names of the tribes of Israel were written on each of these stones. He represented them by name. Our high priest also knows us by name. He knows us intimately. It says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, John 10:3. And then in Psalm 139, I've got these references on your notes, but I don't have this one printed out because it's pretty much the whole psalm. But in Psalm 139 is the one where it tells us that God knew us. He knew our innermost being before we were ever created in our mother's womb. It's one of my favorite psalm. We read about God knowing all the details about us before we were ever born. If he cares that much about us before we're ever born, how much more is he going to care about us when we're able to have a relationship with him and come to know him personally? But one more thing I want to tie in is that Christ knows us so personally and individually that he has a name for each of us that we don't even know yet. I know I've talked about this before, and other people may have as well. A special new name. Do any of you have special nicknames, you know, for your loved one or your kids? I know most people do. You got a special nickname that most people don't know about. It's just a pet name, I suppose, is what you would call it. But it's special. Not many people get to use it because it's special. Well, that's how special we are to Christ. Listen to what it says in Revelation that's going to happen one day. Revelation 2:17. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except for the one who receives it. We're going to get a special nickname just from Jesus. He already knows what it's going to be. It's probably what he calls us when he goes in to intercede for us now. We just don't know what that name is. And he's going to have that name written on a stone, and he's going to hold it. Can't you just picture him holding that stone when he goes in before the Father to intercede for us? It just makes me want to cry. Because that's how much he loves us and holds us dearly. Just like those priests represented the whole tribes, he does that with each one of us. So our point is that Christ knows and intercedes for each of us by name. If you don't think that's a big deal, it's a big deal. By name. One more point from this part of our passage and the event at Keilah. After David sees the people and gets their grain restored and even some bonus loot from the Philistines, right? We see that Saul is tipped off about their whereabouts, and he sets out to find them. Now, I could hear the comments on this one. David is warned of this. I told you there were lots of spies. And once again, he seeks the Lord for direction. I'm sure many of you had the same reaction that, that I probably had the first time. They did what? He saved their butts, and they did what? But before we start judging them or being too mad at them, I want to put ourselves in their shoes. I'm sure that most of everybody in that land had been told what happened at Nob not too long ago. And if Saul was willing to wipe out a whole priestly village just because he thought they were helping David, what were these people in Keilah going to face when he found David within their walls? They really didn't have a choice but to turn him over to Saul. It was only self-protection. We're going to see that with the people in Ziph, except instead of waiting until they get the call from Saul to find out if they're there, they go and tell him ahead of time. They're kind of brown-nosing. They're trying to earn brownie points ahead of time. But they do the same thing. They're turning him over to self-protect, okay? So we can't really be too hard on them, but, it's still a hard thing. So what I want to point out from this event is that David was definitely in God's will by helping the town. You might think, well, why did he help them if they were just going to turn him in? That's what God wanted him to do. He wanted them to help. Now, there was a turn of events that happened because he stayed there and then these spies found out, but that wasn't the original plan. So, the question is, where did he go wrong? He's in this big mess, cornered by Saul, or about to be cornered by Saul, and he finds out he's going to get turned in from these people he just helped. So where did he go wrong? Nowhere. Sometimes you can be right in the center of God's will and still find yourself in a mess. Okay? Sometimes you can be right in the center of God's will and still find yourself in a mess. Obeying God does not guarantee an easy ride. David followed God's will, which was to help the Keilites, but humans got involved and told Saul, which caused his hot pursuit, and this is what created the messy situation. Just because things don't work out or end smoothly does not mean that we necessarily heard God wrong or failed to follow his will in a situation. Or more importantly, it doesn't mean that God set you up for failure. Some people really think that. I've heard people say that. They think God set them up for failure because he just wants to squish us with his thumb. That's not what happened there. The next time you feel certain of God's will and it gets messy or someone gets hurt or mad as a result, don't automatically assume something went wrong. Reevaluate and see what circumstances changed as a result of your obedience that in turn caused the mess, okay? For example, say you're at work and you know this coworker's been taking extra long breaks, which some companies really look down on. Okay, you're given a 15-minute break, and they take a 30-minute break every single day. Okay, your boss comes along and asks, do you know anything about it? And you say yes, because you know you have to answer truthfully. And then that causes an investigation into this employee, and they find out he's been stealing money from the company, and he loses his job. And then you feel like you caused him to lose his job. It wasn't your fault. He did what he did. You're caught in this mess. You know, everybody's accusing you of getting him fired, but you just did what you knew was right. The rest of it just happened. You were still in God's will. Okay, does that make it make sense? I want to move on. This is the next section. Oh, I'm sorry. Once you have clear leading from the Lord on a situation, don't doubt your actions or his. Just know that you listened to him right and that that's what's just the outcome if you did indeed listen to him. All right, the next section on your outline is about, it's called on here, a timely word, but it's when Saul, we hear a little bit about Saul and Jonathan. I still can't believe how incredibly opposite this father and son are. We see here that it says that Saul persecuted David every day. That's what we read, that fill-in-the-blank question on our homework. He persecuted David every day. Can you imagine how hard that was and how it had to wear David down and out? I imagine some of you do know how that feels, considering that we too have an enemy that chooses to pursue us on a regular, ongoing basis. Sometimes we're fortunate enough to go through a season without much pursuit, and other times we feel like we just can't catch a break every day, every minute, every hour. But our enemy pursues us with a vengeance, and we must stay on guard so that we do not become worn out and discouraged, as it seems David had become in these couple of verses. But as David reached a point of discouragement, God provided just what he needed by way of some encouragement from his beloved Jonathan. He showed up and seemed to have just the right words to say to help David get back on track. We have a few verses from Scripture that speak of encouraging others, because I think that's something important for us to look at. So the first one's from Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. That's why God comforts us, so we know how to do it to others, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The next verse is from Proverbs. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Whoops. Jonathan could not fix the situation, and he couldn't even visit David openly or fight on his side. That had to kill Jonathan to not be able to help his buddy. But he could remind David of the promise that God gave him and reassure him by declaring his own confidence in the validity of that promise as well. So what we learn from this, have I messed it up now? There we go. The promises of God are meant to reassure us in times of darkness, not times of sunshine. We get those promises from God so we can use them as strength when we're struggling, not when things are going well. The promises of God are meant to reassure us in times of darkness, not times of sunshine. And this is when we need to hear them. I know we've all faced situations where someone special in our life was struggling in a way that left us wanting for a solution. We had no way at all to fix the situation, like most of us women long to do. It's a terrible feeling to not be able to help, but I think we can learn from this passage that a huge help can be going to that person and reconfirming God's promises for them. Just a simple promise spoken in a time, in a due season, as Proverbs says. Even if there's not a specific promise like David had, there are general promises in the Word that apply to many situations. We should never assume that just because a friend knows the promises of God, that they don't need to hear them from a loving heart in their wilderness times. You know, we might have them hidden in our heart, but when we're really in the depths of despair, they might just shoot right out of that head or our heart, and we might need to be reminded of them. We can send a note or make a phone call just to remind this person that we are on their side, praying for them, and share a promise of God with them from the Scriptures. Many times this will be just the pickup that they need to get back on focus of what the Lord is doing in the situation. One more point I want to make from Saul's behavior here is that just like Jonathan, we read this, Jonathan voiced that he and Saul both knew David was going to be king. He admitted that they both knew that. But unlike Jonathan, Saul was unwilling to yield to God's plan. He continued to pursue David, hoping to change the outcome somehow and make things go his own way. So the thing we need to remember is, if we know the will of God, we must also willingly submit to the will of God. If we know the will of God, we must also willingly submit to the will of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." If we know what God's will is, then we have to obey it. If we do not obey what we know the Lord wants from us, we are in disobedience and we're sinning. Not doing what we know we ought is the sin of omission and needs to be dealt with in our hearts just as much as sins we actively commit. Okay? So we're going to move on to the third division in our passage. This is the end half, where David is hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites rat him out to Saul. Hopefully I'm saying that word right. We read here that David's whereabouts have not only been reported to Saul in general, but they pinpointed exactly where he was and sent Saul a message so he knew just where to find David. He didn't have to dilly-dally around and try to scope him out. He knew just where to go. So this was a sure deal for Saul. And did you pick up on the fact that Saul had the nerve to feel like David was delivered into his hand by God? Oh, he was delusional. Sorry. All right, so Saul apparently split his troops into two groups, and was encircling David and had him just about cornered and was about to close in when he just happened to get word that the country is being invaded by Philistines. Okay? That's that hand of providence, that divine interaction. This divine intervention saved David and allowed him and his men to retreat to En-Gedi. The point here is that even when it appears that the enemy has the upper hand, God still can do the unexpected. Even when it appears that the enemy has the upper hand, God can still do the unexpected. This should be encouragement for us to not give up hope in God's provision and deliverance. Even if we can't imagine how he's going to intervene in our situation or that of a loved one. Have you been facing a situation where you feel all hope is lost? Don't give up. Jesus promised he would never leave us alone. Hebrews reads, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And even if we don't understand how he will help, we have to trust him. We are not meant to understand how God does things, just to trust him to take care of us. We read in Isaiah, this is such a good reminder, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine." We can't figure God out. We just have to trust him. We learn that after the incident at Ziph, David wrote Psalm 54, which we talked about in our homework. So I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, but I want to make 2 points from it. If you read the first 3 verses of that psalm, David is crying out for the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. And then in the last four verses, David is claiming God's strength to save and deliver him, even if it hasn't happened yet. David was just betrayed by the people in Ziph, and it would have been understandable if he were upset and yelling at God and asking permission for revenge. But we don't see this from David. He tells God once again how he feels about the situation. We're going to see that throughout his whole life. He's open and honest, tells God just how he feels. And then he leaves it in God's hands and thanks him for his forthcoming protection and care for David. David could have dwelled on his enemy and the unfair treatment he received, but he chose to focus on God and allow him to deal with the people in Ziph. Did you catch that? So our principle is this. If we begin with our enemy, we may not see God. But if we begin with God, our enemy gets smaller. David gave those traitors over to God. Whatever we dwell on is what is in the forefront of our mind and what is big and receiving the most of our time and attention. If we dwell on our enemy, we will be consumed with the situation. And by default, God will shrink as the center of our attention and focus. However, if we focus on God and make him the center of our attention, our enemy will by default become smaller. Plus, since we're focusing on God, we will not feel the need to plot a way to solve it ourselves. It says in Romans, "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge. I will pay them back,' says the Lord." So what are your tendencies? The reason I bring this up, I don't think I made it clear in my notes, was that David really could have tried to take revenge on these people because he didn't do anything to them, but he knew enough to let God take care of them. So what are your tendencies? Do you tend to hold on to grudges and replay a scenario hoping for insight on how to right the wrongs that have been done to you? You rehearse that conversation in your mind 100 times, thinking just what you could have said to cut them down or get back at them. Maybe it's just me. But do we do that? Or do you willingly turn it over to the Lord and let him have his way in the situation, freeing you up to focus on him and the work that he has to do in your own heart? That's what we have to do. So in the last verse of Psalm 54, David says, "For you have rescued me from my troubles and helped me to triumph over my enemies." This may be referring specifically to the actions of this event, but I think he was also remembering the victories that God had given him in every other battle that he faced with Saul, not to mention the Philistines. David was doing something that we need to do often. He was remembering what God had done for him. And think about where he was. He had just had back-to-back occurrences where he was or was being close to being given over, turned over to the enemy or betrayed. How lost and alone he must have felt, hopeless without an ally. But then he remembered the times when God himself was his ally. So our principle is that there is no better time to count your blessings than when you believe you have none. There is no better time to count our blessings than when we believe we have none. Just as dwelling on our enemy makes God look smaller or farther away, dwelling on our apparent lack of blessing would make it seem that God never helps or does good in our life. We must keep the victories and blessings he has given us in our mind often in order to focus on these good things and remind ourselves of his care for us, even in the bleak times. And not just remembering what he's done for us, but realizing that we don't even know the things that he's protected us from or saved us from, you know? Of course, James tells us to take it one step farther, not only to remember the blessings in dark times, but James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That we could have that kind of faith, that I could have that kind of faith. Some of you do. But to count it all joy and remember our blessings. The last thing we read in our passage this week is that as soon as Saul left the pursuit to go fight the Philistines, David hightailed it out of there. He got out of Ziph quick, and they took off for the strongholds in En-Gedi. I always think of bad things when I think of strongholds, especially after studying like Beth Moore and stuff. But these strongholds were places to hide and seek refuge, caves, places of safety. I want to tell you a little bit about what I learned about En-Gedi. Listen to this description, and you can look at this picture I found. That's actually a spring in En-Gedi I found on the Internet. En-Gedi was an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea, where there is a freshwater spring and lush vineyards standing in stark contrast to the surrounding wilderness. The limestone that dominates this region is permeated with caves, which provided good hiding places for David. Doesn't that sound like a great place to be, especially after hanging out in the desert and the wilderness for so long? So David and his men take refuge here, and a time to refresh themselves physically with rest and good water to drink and food to eat. Because it says they had vineyards, they had big cactus-type plants they could eat the meat out of, you know. So a lot of things that would nourish them. But I also imagine that David refreshed himself spiritually and emotionally as well. He had just been through two tough ordeals of betrayal, and in between he had a brief encounter of encouragement from Jonathan. He needed some time to refocus and chill in a place where he felt safe and protected from Saul for just a little while. These caves did just the trick. Now I want to pull out three parts of this oasis, I have them on your notes, that David escaped to, that we need in our escape from our wilderness as well. We need to escape this spiritual desert that we live in called the world. The description said that En-Gedi had a freshwater spring, lush vineyards, and good hiding places. To me, that's a great description of Christ as well. He's the living water. It says, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart." He also is the true vine. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And then he's our safe place of refuge. "Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us." And the point is this. Christ can and should be our oasis in the wilderness of our life. Christ can and should be our oasis in the wilderness of life, our shelter in the storms. Where are you running to hide or escape when things get rough? Where do you go for refreshment and nourishment? You guys can answer those questions. It's different for each one of us. But it's a new year. Start fresh by seeking your strength in Christ on a daily basis. Hide yourself in Him and find strength and food for the day and the journey ahead. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for all these things that you sent Jesus to be for us, and that he did it so willingly, Lord, that he gave up everything he had so that he can have this relationship with us, so that he could intercede for us, Lord, and call us by a special name, and that he could be our oasis, our hiding place, Lord, that when things get rough, he'll shelter us, Lord, and that he will hide us from our enemy and protect us and strengthen us, refresh us, and renew us, Father. I thank you for all these things that he is to us, Lord, and I ask that you would just help us to see these things on a daily basis so that we can just draw on your strength, keep trudging along in this wilderness that we're in for a little while longer, Lord, that you would give us people to encourage us when we get down, and that you would help us to see the needs of others so we can in turn encourage them. Lord, I just thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.